Welcome to our 37th lesson in the book of Romans. I've entitled it, Work Stumbles Over Grace. I want to start off looking at these three salient points from last week's lesson, that God has innate authority over mankind. Not that mankind loves us, mankind hates it. All sinners hate the authority of God, that's asopeia. Paul began his whole argument in Romans 1:18 by showing that all people are conceived in sin and thus are asopeia, are ungodly, hate God, want no knowledge of God, substitute their own knowledge, their own truth for God's absolute truth, and thus live in ignorance and darkness willingly, so they do not have to acknowledge God. And yet, though this makes everyone worthy of going to the lake of fire because they are sinful, we are all sinful, God has elected, based solely on a criteria that he has not revealed to anyone else, he has elected some for life. Does this make him unrighteous? And of course, this was what we discussed last week. No, it does not. It makes him very righteous that he would share his righteousness with some. Why not with all? Because all means that no one changes. It means that God cannot have a standard of right and wrong. Why do we not, in our own infinite wisdom within our own lands, make our laws of non-effect by saying it doesn't matter what you do, you will be absolved of any guilt of any crime? Just how well do you think that's going to go for having peace and harmony? That's not. You're going to have survival of the fittest. You're going to have murder on every block because there's no consequence. Remember, the death penalty does not deter crime. It is a consequence to remove those elements that are too dangerous to remain in society. There is no such thing as a deterrent for the sinner. It's only about me and what I can get away with. So if I think I can get away with stuff, I would do that. And this is what we do. But the laws bring punishment. But if we say that the laws do not matter, then what's the point? There is no fear. There's just only crime. There's only sin. And God says there must be order. I am a God of order. I am a God of righteousness. Righteousness is nothing more than his character that defines what is right. And what he does not define as right is automatically wrong. Thus, these vessels of wrath are showing much patience because God does not eliminate them immediately. Otherwise, we'd all be eliminated at conception. There'd be nobody to save. But they are exposed to the truth, and they compound their guilt by rejecting it. Yes, this magnifies his glory and mercies revealed in those whom he has saved, both from Jews and Gentiles. Remember the parable of the laborers that we talked about? That it was reminiscent of Christ. It was a metaphor for Christ and those whom he has called to salvation, that he goes and he... People are sent out into the vineyard early in the day, midday, noon, mid-afternoon, early evening, and then he gives them all the same wage because there's only one salvation. There's not various degrees of salvation. The Jews wanted different degrees of salvation, them being at the top, of course, because they had the law. But the Gentiles, they have law, they weren't the dogs, so... They're lucky they got anything. that was their whole opinion, and you can read it, the Talmud, and it's in there. And even today, those who follow the Talmud and the Midrash and the Mishnah, it's in there even today. And it would shock most people to know that. And yet God, firmly but gently, calling him friend, showing there was a relationship. And there always was a relationship between God and the Jews. Even today, those whom he has hidden, not the Jews that are parading around in their own nation, those are not the ones called forth. God has not called forth his true Jews yet. It's not their time yet. And we'll talk about this in a moment when we get to Habakkuk. But he's going to call out his Jews. And they're going to go forth and do his will. But there is only that one salvation. And God said, friend, can I not do with what I want with what is mine? And of course he can, because he's creator. And finally, the lost seek to infiltrate into God's salvation without having the changed nature. Last thing they want is to be changed. Last thing I ever wanted when I was lost was to be saved. I didn't want a changed nature. I just want absolution so I could continue doing what I was doing, being miserable. Well, we get back to our lesson in Romans chapter 9, starting in verse 27. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. The Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. So ever since the 8th century B.C., the Jews were told that only a remnant of their nation would be saved. Of course, this comes from Isaiah chapter 10, verse 22. Now, the Sadducees and Pharisees believed that they were the remnant to be saved because they were smart, they were intellectual, they were in a position of power, they had wealth, and God only likes those who are smart, powerful, and wealthy. Which meant that the greater part of the population were without hope and were considered too ignorant and stupid to be trainable. And we get this from John 7, verses 32 and then 45 through 49. Where these words actually fall out of the mouths of the Sadducees, that'd be the priesthood, and the Pharisees, that would be the Talmudic philosophers and law keepers, the greater number, I might add. And that is the Judaism that has survived down to today, is the Talmudic Pharisees. Somebody calls themselves a religious Jew, that's what they're pursuing, is Phariseeism. Sadducees became a nothing, like smoke in the mist, on a breeze, once the temple was destroyed. They basically passed off the scene. So this is a classic trap of legalism, of saying that you are the measure of all things. Because it's always about you, because that's what sin does. It's about me. It's always about me. Never about you. You might think it's about you, but I'm going to eliminate you, so it's only about you if you support me, and then I might share with you as long as it makes me better than you. And thus, where's wars and fighting's come? Yep. From this whole attitude. And the true measure of righteousness, though, is Christ, whom God made to be sin, though he had knew no sin, to purchase righteousness for those without hope. Now, Isaiah is using a technical term here, sand of the sea. If you're a New Testament Christian and you're not reading much in the Old Testament, you're going to skip this and miss it. But this is going to run from Genesis to Revelation just to understand this term. Because that's where it's at, from Genesis to Revelation. And we first see this in Genesis 22. Well, we're going to go to Genesis 22. So it's the first time we see it. But we see both of these promises together. So it'll just be quicker for us to do this. So Genesis 22, starting in verse 17, I will surely bless you, says God, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, as the sand of the sea that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Now notice, when we get to verse 18, we're not saying which offspring. And if you're not a careful reader, you're going to think God means both. Now there is going to be a both, but it's beyond the scope of our lesson here to delve into to depth in this. But just so you know that what God is referring to here primarily is the stars of the heaven. So who were the sand of the seas? These are ones who are not going to be saved. Now your first thought would come to mind, that would be Ishmael, whose offspring would be the sand of the sea, because he was the son of the slave Hagar. And Paul used them as metaphor in Galatians 4, 21 through 31, to show that they were of slavery, they were trapped in their sin, just like earthly Jerusalem in Paul's day was trapped in the sin of legalism and thus was promoting slavery. Slavery to the law which could not save. Because the law can only condemn. Whereas Sarah and Isaac were metaphors for the promise of God, which is a metaphor for the new Jerusalem above in heaven. Thus, this is the first time we read of it in the scripture. And Paul saw this in his vision. That's why he knew it existed. Nobody else did. Thus, they couldn't write about it. You don't write about what you don't know. Because you don't know what you don't know. Otherwise, you would know it. But Paul knew it, so he wrote about it. And this is a metaphor for those who are saved. Excuse me. That would be as the stars of the heaven and represent those who live by faith. Let's go to Hosea, chapter 1. We're going to come back here again. But here, God is using Hosea and he is telling him to go take a wife who's going to be unfaithful. Now, Hosea is a priest, so he can't marry a prostitute directly. So he marries a woman, but God says, you know, she's going to be unfaithful. She's going to leave you. And sure enough, she does. She goes, lives part of, sells herself to be a prostitute. He has to go and buy her back, and he brings her home. And this was all a metaphor for Israel, the northern kingdom, and how they played the harlot with God. And God goes into detail in Hosea chapter 2. But what he does is use Hosea's children as metaphors to testify against the people of Israel, the northern kingdom. And so their first child, God has a name, called his name Jezreel. For on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And then later on she conceived a daughter. He said, call her No Mercy. For I will have no mercy on the house of Israel. And then when she conceived again and bore a son, the Lord said, call his name, not my people, for you are not my people. I am not your God. Thus, all those who would be as the sand on the seashore would not be his people. Yet in verse 10, he says, yet though the number of the children of Israel should be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered, he says, I'm going to show them mercy. I'm going to make them my people. So what I'm saying here is that God has informed Israel the entire nation, northern and southern kingdoms, because what he wrote to the north is later on going to apply to the south when they run off and do exactly the same thing. That though you are acting in an idolatrous manner, you are rejecting me. At some point, I will come back for you. But for all those who reject him, they have to pay for that rejection. And of course, the northern kingdom represented those who were as the sand of the sea, because they embraced idolatry since the day of their rebellion to the day of their destruction and beyond. In fact, if you go to 2 Kings chapter 17, read verses 7 through 18, you're going to read a short synopsis of the history. Ever since the day that the northern kingdom rebelled, and of course God hates rebellion, broke away from Judah, they established idolatry, both in the northern part of the kingdom, which had been there since nearly the time they had entered the land as conquerors, because that's where the tribe of Dan migrated to and set up their own idols. And they also set up a calf worship in the southern part of northern Israel to keep the people from returning to Jerusalem 3 times a year, like they were supposed to, and thus eventually reuniting the kingdoms. So they were built on idolatry. There was no king of the north that was ever called good, and God eventually sent them away into captivity and did not call them back. And so not only does this apply to Ishmael and Isaac, but it also applies to Jacob. Now, from the northern kingdom, the top echelon were carried off into captivity. Thus, that's left the bulk of the population, which is poor and infirm and worthless, left in the land. They were never the 10 lost tribes. That was a romantic notion that was never based in history. It was just based in conjecture. But the Assyrians did bring other peoples into the land to populate it and control it and stuff. Now we know that their priests that they had were idolatrous, but wild animals populated the land, they were decimating the population, so King of Assyria was told, well, you need to bring their priests back so that they can teach people how to appease them, and thus the wild beasts will go away. And that's what the King of Assyria did. He brought back several of the priests that were already idolatrous. They were half idolatrous and half of God. which really makes them idolatrous. And they reinforce this false view of God, and later on this became known as Samaria, and they became known as Samaritans. And thus, they built their temple during the intertestament period on Mount Gerizim, which Judah later on destroyed because they were just that kind of people. Yet we see that this is the sand of the sea. This is the remnant of Jacob. Children. That were going to die in their sins. They rejected God. In fact, in Genesis 32, God tells him, but you said, this is Jacob talking, referring to God, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Now he said this while he sent his family and servants and slaves and property and all this ahead in groups to go to meet Esau, because he knew he wronged Esau. He knew Esau was fully justified in executing him because Esau was more honorable than he was, and he had stolen the tribal leadership, the promise. And he lived in mortal fear of Esau for over 20 years. Now he's going back, he's going to meet him, and Esau is coming to meet him. And he's just going to sacrifice everybody and everything to save his skin, even his kids and wives. You just go run ahead and meet him, and maybe he'll get tired of killing before he gets to me, and it'll be okay. This is the mentality of a lost person. Jacob is not saved at this point. But he meets Christ on the riverbank that night, and he wrestles all night because he is in mortal fear. And God illuminates him, and he says, bless me. God blesses him, but weakens him. And changes his name to Israel. That was Jacob's come to Jesus moment too. But many of his children were taught idolatrous ways. And we see this never left them. Indeed, why should it? Because they're all conceived in sin, just like all of us were, and they want nothing to do with God. They have to want to have something to do with God, but that only happens when God comes to you, like Jacob here on the seashore, on the river shore. He's wrestling. He's petrified. And yet, he's blessed because he's now saved. And thus, those who are the stars of the heavens represent those who live by faith. Now, to understand this, we have to go to Habakkuk. One through four. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it, for still the vision waits for its appointed time and hastens to the end, it will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. The righteous shall live by his faith. Give you a little background on this. Habakkuk was lamenting that Judah was so terrible. Now, they had already seen the northern kingdom Israel get carried off into captivity and not come back. And yet, they didn't learn much. And Habakkuk is mourning that they didn't learn much. He's religious. So he asked God, why aren't you punishing this kingdom? Like, you're not a part of the kingdom. Come on. And this is the view of a self-righteous sinner. Why are you not punishing them? You don't have to punish me because I'm already good. That's why I'm talking to you. God has to correct them. And say, well, we're going to bring Babylon up here, and you guys going off captivity for a while. You're not going to stay but for a while. And Habakkuk is just beside him, so he's just trotting. How can you do this? They're wicked, they're evil, they're sinful. Well, you know, whenever God uses any people, he's always using sinners. There are no non-sinners. And if you think just because you're saved that you're not righteous, you're not. You're still a sinner. If you're righteous, it's because you're covered in Christ's righteousness. And we're not even deserving of that. That's why it's of grace and not of works. Because works is just multiplying our own self-righteousness, making our plight even worse. But Habakkuk is now going to have a come-to-Jesus moment. He says, I'm going to stand here and let God correct me. This is not a mark of a sinner. This is a mark of somebody who now has a new nature, a new heart. They don't have a new nature yet. They don't have the new covenant in the Old Testament. But in some form or fashion, we know they do have a new heart. We get this from 1 Samuel 16 when God gave Saul a new heart when he turned to leave Samuel after Samuel prophesied that he was going to be the king of Israel. And that's what all that we can say is that Old Testament salvation is still based on faith. And this is exactly what Habakkuk is going to say. God is going to fulfill his word. You're going to run, but you can still read it because it's written down. It's not going to come before its appointed time. It's not going to come after its appointed time. It will come. It will not delay. It will occur when it's supposed to occur. And you have to live by faith. Anything else is sin. And so from about the 6th century B.C. onward, anyone reading these words knew you had to live by faith. But most did not. Most were still living by works, by law. Now Judah was carried off in three successive waves and came back in three successive waves, and there's a reason for that. Yet even during these deportations, the elite of Judah continued their idolatry, even within the precincts of the temple itself as revealed by Ezekiel. And you go to Ezekiel chapter 8, and God shows that though the priests and the elders tried to hide their sin from the people within the inner sanctums of the temple, they had idolatrous inner temples. And women were weeping near the altar, first of all, where they shouldn't have been, because they were outside the court of the women, but they were weeping for Tammuz, an annual idolatrous ceremony. But they weren't weeping for their own sin. They weren't asking God for forgiveness. There was no sacrificing. They were baking cakes to give them to the Queen of Heaven. They were just doing all these terrible things because they didn't care. These are the sands of the sea. And many of those who returned despised God, though they eschewed idolatry. Instead, the law became their idol. Coveting, which is nothing more than idolatrous and self-righteousness. Isaiah goes on in our section of scripture saying that that the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, had not left us seed, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. In other words, if God had dealt with us according to our sin, according to the law, which they all worshipped, none would have survived. They would have been as the sand of the sea. Now, to understand this, we have to take a moment to look at some more passages. Now, John 8:44, Christ tells the Pharisees, the Sadducees, scribes and all of this that were speaking against him, that they were of their father, the devil, a liar and a murderer from the beginning. Well, he wasn't just making that up. We go to Isaiah chapter 14, and we go down to, starting in verse 11, down through 17, we're not going to read all this. God, in a metaphor, is telling us and telling Satan himself that his pomp, his beauty, his circumstances brought down to Sheol. Sound of harps and maggots are laid as a bed beneath you, and worms are your covers. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn, how you are cut down to the ground. You who laid the nations low, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. He was going to ascend above those whom God has called to be his own. Now we know from inference then, fourth law of logic, that Satan, who is the best, the prettiest, the smartest, and over the throne of God of all created beings, was being told that, well, we're going to make these folk here and they're going to be above you eventually. And he just said, no, I'm not dealing with that. There's nobody above me. It's only me. It's about me. And of course, that moment he sinned. I will set my throne on high and sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. Will ascend above the heights of the clouds and make myself like the Most High. But you're going to be brought down to Sheol, to the pit. If we go to Ezekiel now, chapter 28, we read starting in verse 15, once again, Ezekiel, God speaking through Ezekiel, in a prophecy to the king of Tyre, but as a metaphor for Lucifer and his fall. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence. That's why it's a murder. In your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the fire stones. Your heart was proud because of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. In other words, he was full of himself. I cast you to the ground and exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you. For the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, that is violence and lies again, you profaned your sanctuary, so I brought fire out from your midst, and it consumed you, and I turned you to ashes on the earth in sight of all who saw you. So Lucifer, who was over God's throne, the pinnacle of God's creation until man, wanted to ascend above the stars of heaven, but God threw him to the earth. All who remain in their sin will suffer his fate in the lake of fire. Then you turn to Revelations 27 through 10 and see how ultimately that is going to occur at the end of the millennial kingdom period. So how do we understand that the sand of the sea represents those who are lost? Well, let's turn to Revelation. Chapter 12.
Now,
John is being given a vision here, and he's writing it down. And he's saying here that the great dragon, Satan, was thrown out of heaven along with his demons. He is that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. The one who was in the garden was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, and he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. And down in verse 17, and the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, and those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus, except God has hidden them in the world away from him. And he, the great dragon, stood on the sand of the sea. The sea is always a picture of raging sin. Water and light and air are pictures of despair. When they're under control, they're pictures of the Holy Spirit. When they're raging and out of control, they're pictures of Satan and his demonic forces at work raging against God. This is especially true when you see it in the Gospels. Christ is in the boat on the raging sea in the darkness with the thunder and the lightning and the wind blowing. This is the picture of demonic influence seeking to destroy Christ. But Christ is Son of God. He created all this. He's not sworn it whatsoever. Disciples, though, are having other issues. And Christ stands up and rebukes them. And another time, Christ, in a storm, walks on the water to them because it has no effect on him. He is their creator. They can rage all they want to. It has no effect on him. He is God. It cannot hurt God. And so the dragon here is a created being. And he's standing on the sand of the sea, implying seashore. And he calls out the Antichrist to rise up out of the sea, and later on the false prophet to come over the earth. These are his minions during the period that we call the Great Tribulation. So this is where we see that sand of the sea is a picture of those who are in the earth, of the earth, are lost in their sin. And it's interesting that lost men in the antediluvian period nearly destroyed the truth of God, the people of God, by his violence and his Nephilim, such that God said, I will destroy them via the cataclysm. And he allowed the sea to break its bonds, burst its boundaries, and flood over the land from the depths, and even rain from the sky, such that in their own sin, they were destroyed. The rage, the raging wind, the raging waters, the thunder, the lightning, all conspired against them. You may think that you have a place in Satan's kingdom, but trust me, it's only about him. You have no place. And he will sacrifice you in a heartbeat for himself. That is what being on the sand of the sea means. But God elected and saved Noah. And Noah floated above the raging storm. Through the raging storm, just as Christ walked across the water, Noah sailed across the raging ocean in the grace of God, in the election of God. By contrast, those who are as the stars of the heavens have their abode with God outside this current material creation. Satan's goal is to be above the heavens, be as God, but as a created being, he can never be above God. His goal is nihilistic. If he is, say, God is outside of, the Father is outside of this current material creation. He is spirit. No man has seen him at any time because he is greater than that which he has created. Christ is his interface between him and this creation. That's why all things were created through him. John 1, verses 1 through 18, including mankind. Thus, if Lucifer is going to be above the stars' creation, then he is going to be equal with God. The problem is, God's infinite, so there's only room for one God. And since Lucifer is created by God, he cannot be great as God, let alone greater than God. You see how his whole wisdom, the moment he sinned, betrayed him. Became nihilistic, became incoherent. That is the logic of sinners. That is my logic. That is my, and we develop our sinful worldviews to preserve and try to make coherent that which is incoherent and self-destructive. And then we brag about how smart we are. And if we just stop and think a moment, you sound pretty smart. See, you can never be as God. Metaphor indicates then that those who are saved will shine as the stars in the heavens. In fact, you go to Daniel 12. Verse 3, this is the promise that God gave to Daniel when he's talking about end times and stuff. And God says, and those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Because we will be the stars in eternity future. You know that in the new Jerusalem, new earth, new heaven, there are no sun, moon, and stars. Christ is the glory. He is the light. And we shine with his brightness because we are covered in his light, in his righteousness, not our own. So we shine also. All of us are little beacons of hope, even in this world. Thus, the lost are excluded. They can't bear the light. They love the darkness. They hate the light. They want nothing to do with God. And God honors that. And they will spend eternity in the lake of fire, which Christ developed for Satan and the demons. Because they were the first to fall. So how did the Gentiles receive grace then? Well, they did not have the law. And Paul is going to talk about that here again because he's never far away from this. What shall we say then? Gentiles who do not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But the Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were, on works. They ignored Habakkuk. The just shall live out of his faith. Nope. I'm going to live out of my works. Yeah, you can't see. You missed the purpose of the law. The purpose of the moral law was to show you that you are utter sinful failures. Only God himself can keep the law because it is his nature. It's not our nature. We have a sin nature. It's the last thing sin nature will do is keep the law. It breaks it. Every opportunity. thus the Gentiles were not deluded by having the law. They were deluded by having false religions and idolatry and all this other mess. It's not that they were innocent or less culpable. Paul's already shown that they were just as culpable and condemned by sin as the Jews were. The Jews had the instruction in righteousness. But because many of them were as the sand of the sea, they sought to prove their own righteousness. You can't do that. It's incoherent. You cannot make yourself unsinful. God has to do that. But God does it through Christ, because that penalty for sin must be paid. And God himself became sin to pay that. Though he had no sin, he took it on and paid it. That was the whole point of 1400 years of sacrificial system. Showing them, teaching them, the innocent animal standing in their place. And they didn't get it. Now we can't fault them for it, because many today do not get it either. And we have the New Testament, which then explains all this, and we still don't get it. But see, the Gentiles had no hope. God gave whole mankind up with the cataclysm. Then he began working through Abraham and developed a people, the least of all people on earth, I might add, to give his instructions so it would go out, not as a threatening, conquering army, because they certainly would have done that if they'd been a major kingdom, but as a infiltrating beacon of light and truth, even though those who were carrying that beacon were often sinful and black. It still went out into the world. So the Gentiles, which had no law and no hope, God brought them hope in Christ apart from the law, which could never impart righteousness, only reveal Christ's righteousness, as it did. Even the Jews were informed that only the righteous can live by faith, as we have already read in Habakkuk. So how did the Jews misconstrue all this, the purpose of the law? Believing that by keeping the law, they were obtaining God's righteousness and thus not live by faith. Well, this is why Christ came to the Jews first, was to show them where they missed the boat at. This is the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount, compilation of Christ's messages to the Jews in the early part of his ministry. So in Matthew 5, 19 through 20, he tells them that unless you have the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall never enter the kingdom of God. And just so you know, they missed the boat too, so it doesn't matter. But these were the highest ideals of righteousness they could understand, and yet they weren't righteous at all, because they did not have the fruit of righteousness. True righteousness, which is contained in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the meek, blessed are the humble, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They're not looking for their own. They've already got enough of their own. They know that's not working. And blessed are you when men shall persecute you and revile you and say all manner of evil against you. For so they did the prophets who were before you. This was where the law was supposed to lead them, but it didn't. So Christ had to teach them how they missed the law. And they hated them, most of them, hated him for it, because they were seeking to prove their righteousness was sufficient. But it only inflames your sin nature. The more that you try to touch not, handle not, do not, the more you inflame the flesh. according to Colossians 2, 20 through 22, 23. You just inflame the flesh. You make it stronger. That's what religion does. You think you're beating the flesh into submission? You sit back eating popcorn, watching you struggle. It's having a good time. You're just fooling yourself. And if you go out and give the flesh everything it wants, it's still eat popcorn having a good time because you're still an idiot. Because it's not fulfilling. The more you get, the more you want. And then it loses potency. And this is all sin. So most Jews post-Babylon did not seek God's grace, but sought to establish their own, which made their flesh stronger, more prideful. They embraced their sin rather than were defeated by their sin nature. They hated God. Remember the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector? In Luke 18, 9 through 14. Both men were in the temple praying. Ceremonial aspects are not in view here. Even the ceremonial law, doing the sacrifice, none of that's in view here. They're both standing in the temple, in the court of the men, and they're praying. Outwardly, you have no idea who's praying what. You just see two men praying. Now, in those days, they would have been standing, faces lifted up to heaven, arms outraised. That's how the Jews prayed, except for the tax collector. Well, just because the Pharisee had his head up, you still couldn't tell the difference. We can never tell the difference by outward forms who's saved and who's lost. And we shouldn't try, and we're enjoined not to do that. That's what it means when it says, do not judge. You cannot pass sentence because you do not know the condition of the heart. Now, we can discern the behaviors. Well, that's not good behavior. Don't want to get too close to that. I might get ensnared in it, or I might influence my kids and who are still struggling to learn right and wrong, and so on and so forth. We are absolutely told to be careful of that which we can see. But that still doesn't mean that that person's saved. You can be just as fooled because you still cannot see the inside of the heart. Only God does that. And this is the problem. You cannot tell who's righteous and who's self-righteous. When I say righteous, covered with Christ's righteousness. That tax collector couldn't raise his head. He was so ashamed of all that he had done. And he was begging God for forgiveness and had no expectation of anything. Yet, he was forgiven. The Pharisee, on the other hand, he was thanking God he wasn't like everybody else. This is going to be a problem. Because that's prideful. And that's the whole point of what Christ is saying in this parable here.
Outwardly, you don't know. Only God knows. God knows who has a changed heart and who doesn't. He knows because he changed the heart. This guy went down to his house, not justified. Still thinking he was the best thing on earth since sliced bread.
And Paul continues, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Sinful men, including those who seek to establish their righteousness via law, which only condemns them, ignore God's moral law, justifying their sinfulness. In Isaiah 28, verse 15. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol, we have an agreement, when the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. Therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. And he goes on to say that if you don't, when the terror comes upon you, you're on your own. You want to be on your own, you're on your own. See, sinful people, those who stay in their sin, make a covenant with lies and death. Now, that would correspond with John 8:44, where Satan, their father, is a liar, lies, and a murderer. Oops, death. And they stand against God's kingdom, but only find terror. Because God's kingdom prevails. It's built on His righteousness is established by Christ, once again, who became sin, to purchase pardons for those who knew only sin. The self-righteous reject the righteousness of God as it shows their works to be worthless, menstruating rags, just putrid blood of death. They're covered in it. They're not covered in Christ's blood, which makes you white as snow. You're covered in the putrid blood of failed conception, death. You stink. You're bad. All your self-righteous, filthy works are like those rags. That is God's view of it. The builders of Satan's kingdom on earth, where he was exiled, have rejected God's cornerstone, which is Christ. You go to Psalm 118, and God says this. This is written around 1000 B.C. They did not even read their own scriptures. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And you go to Revelations in chapter 12, verses 7 through 12, and you see this laid out. And we were there. And blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Does that sound like the triumphal entry? Because Christ came in the name of the Lord. People were quoting this. And it was true. Most of them did not believe it. See, sinners do not seek God's righteousness, which produces humility, beatitudes. They were seeking a kingdom here on earth befitting of their sin rather than a heavenly kingdom as their faithful forefathers. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11, starting in verse 13. And these all died of faith, meaning all the Old Testament saints, not having received the things promised, that'd be the new covenant in Christ, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged they were strangers and exiled on the earth. People who speak thus make it clear they are seeking a homeland, for if they'd been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to go back to it. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one, stars of the heavens. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. If we read to the end of the chapter, in verse 39, these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, as God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made. And here is where they stand condemned. and why only a remnant shall be saved. God through Isaiah promised that only a remnant shall be saved, though they be as the sand of the sea, right where we began, Isaiah 10, verses 22 and 23. There is hope for his people, for God will come again for his people at his appointed time, and will call them children of the living God. Let's go back to Isaiah, where we started from. Also, Isaiah chapter 1, right in verse 10. That the number of the children of Israel should be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. Lost. Lots of them. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall gather together, and they shall appoint for themselves one hand, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Israel. God will pull his remnant from them, just as he has in the past, and make them, and change them from sand of the sea, some of them, to stars of the heavens. And of those that are called out of every nation, tongue, and people, they shall come together under one head and be unified once again as they were under David. And walk with Christ into the millennial kingdom. This is the remnant. There is hope for his people, for God will come again for his people at his appointed time and call them children of the living God. And this stumbling block will no longer be a stumbling block for them. It will be the cornerstone of their faith. The stone cut out without hands, according to Daniel 2, 32 through 35. And will destroy the kingdom of Satan and sinners on earth. And from there we turn to Revelation 20. Starting in verse 7, and you read through there, and when the 1,000 years of the millennial kingdom are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations at the four corners of the earth, and they shall march up over the breadth of the land, surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city, that would be the Jerusalem. And fire will come down from heaven and consume them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and false prophet were. They were thrown there at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. This is where the sand of the sea ends up. Yet Jews even today still stumble over Christ, but God will call forth a remnant at the time of his choosing to carry forth the message of the gospel. You shall live by faith. You see this in Revelation 12, Revelation 14. Thus, a remnant of Israel shall be saved, as God promised. We see Satan today standing on the sand of the sea, even now, calling out, raising up false Jews in their own nation, polarizing the world, even in our own time. And yet, they're not of God. Zionism is atheistic socialism, barely masquerading as democracy, which is nothing to brag about either. Democracy, just in case you know, according to Plato, is the last step before absolute rule by one person. Which, that's going to be Satan and the Antichrist, because he's appointed and it's all about him, not about you. So all those who are agitating for globalism are just agitating for their own slavery. And it's interesting to watch. They think they're enslaving us and they'll get off scot-free. That's not how it works. There is only one. And it happens because they have rejected his cornerstone. Now, I'd like to say that Christendom is better than Judaism. But Christendom, all those faiths masquerading as Christianity, but reject the true gospel of Christ in the scriptures, they just like Judaism, Talmudic Pharisaical Judaism. He has shown that many who call themselves Christians are simply followers of Satan seeking to establish his kingdom on earth. You cannot evangelize with a sword. I don't know how much clearer Pro Christ can make it. You live by the sword, you're dead by the sword, but you don't get eternal life by the sword. You don't spread the gospel by the sword. And yet, Christendom has been guilty of that. It's works-based religions, and it produces the pride of covetousness, seeking dominion over all others, slavery. Yet, once again, there's only one master, and that's not you. It's Satan. And many Christians there are mistakenly taught they are superior to all others because they have the true faith. Well, everybody believes they have the true faith. You cannot prove one faith is truer than another. It's not provable. It's non-empirical. You cannot argue somebody logically into the kingdom of heaven because it's not provable. It's faith. It's based on that which cannot be seen. Therefore, it is beyond science. It becomes a scientism. It becomes smoke and mirrors. It's just like, you know, people just gearing up for religious battles over and over and over again for no good reason. And yet, just as it is true of Jews, it's true today of Gentiles, that only a remnant shall be saved. This is what Paul is wanting us to know. Is that the Jews are an example to us. And he's going to drive this message home again and again before we're done. We have no place to be prideful. None. Just as God removed his people, he can remove us. Now, I don't want to speak too much on that because we're going to get to that. But we might as well be honest that Christianity, the historical period of the last 2,000 years, it's not been really much Christianity. There's been more Christendom. Christianity has been a quiet river flowing with life amidst a dark and troubled land that seeks to destroy all that does not agree with it. And always at war with those things that does not agree with it. Because once again, there can only be one. And we have to understand that just owning a book and not reading the book and not studying the book doesn't make you saved. Doesn't give you truth. And unless God moves upon you, unless you understand your true condition, you are not saved, no matter how much you study that book. You study that book because you are driven to. You study the Word of God because you know you are worthy of death. And if Christ had not saved you, but because Christ has saved you, you have hope, but not hope for pride.